We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22 today. And the title of our message today is Fully Embracing Christ. Idolatry is a nasty thing, isn't it? I think one of the things that we could walk away from last week's message knowing is that the people of Israel fell into idolatry and struggled mightily for it. Paul is using their fall into idolatry and their struggle with it as an example for us. And it's actually instructive for us as well. And if it was for them, then it is for us as well to fight against idolatry and the potential harm and wreck and ruin that it can bring in the life of the believer. Idolatry, if you want to look at it like this, is putting the lesser glory of something in competition with the greater glory of God and being convinced that that lesser glory is worth it. It is exalting and magnifying something else in its worth and its value to where your heart and your affections are drawn into love with it versus... And that love and affection is put in competition with the worth and the value and the goodness of God. And it attempts to deceive us into thinking that this lesser glory is actually greater and more valuable than the glory of God Himself. That's idolatry. And we'll see that from our passage today. If you guys are familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress, it's one of my favorites, and I want to read to you a medium excerpt from that book. And if you're familiar with the main story of that, the main character in that story is this man named Christian, and he's on his travels to the celestial city, which is heaven, and he encounters many things along the way. And one of the earliest things that he encounters is this man, the interpreter, that's helps him make sense of the things that he's going to encounter. And the interpreter brings him to this man who's in an iron cage. And it's in this conversation that Christian has with this man in the iron cage where we have a very good picture of what idolatry can do to the believer. So let me read you a little bit here. So the interpreter took him by the hand, this him being Christian, and led him to a very dark room where sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man, to look on, seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking downward to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his own heart. Then said Christian, "What means this?" At which the interpreter bid him, "Talk with the man." Then said Christian to the man, "What are you?" The man answered, "I am what I was not once." "Well, what were you once?" The man said, "I was once a fair and flourishing professor, a professing believer. Both in mine own eyes and also in the eyes of others I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get there. Well, but what are you now?" "I am now a man of despair, and I am shut up in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot." "But what did you do to come into this condition?" "I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lust. I sinned against the light of the world and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit, and He has gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I have provoked the anger of God, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." Then said Christian to the interpreter, "But is there no hope for such a man as this?" "Ask him," said the interpreter. Christian then said, "Is there no hope for you that you must be kept in this iron cage of despair?" The man, "No, none at all." "Why? The Son of the Blessed is very pitiful." The man, "I have crucified myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood as an unholy thing. I have done to him and to the Spirit of grace things I should not have. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all his promises, and there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary. For what did you bring into this condition? the man for lusts, pleasures, profit of this world, and the enjoyment of which I did them promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. But can you not now repent and turn? God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, Himself has shut me up in this iron cage. Nor can all men in the world let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity! How shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? Then the interpreter said to Christian, let this man's misery be remembered by you, by an everlasting caution to you. Then the Christian said, this is fearful. God help me to watch and be sober and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. Sir, is it not now time for me to go on my way? And he leaves. Bunyan never resolved whether or not this man would ever be let out of his iron cage. Some people actually think that he was not doomed to destruction because he is so grieved by his sin, and perhaps there was still hope. But in his own mind, because of his lust and because of on his way to the celestial city, the idols rose up within his heart and he took hold of them and he loved them. He found himself in this iron cage of despair. And the warning for the believer, as it was for Christian and for us, is watch out for these things and be instructed. It's the same thing that Paul was talking about last week from 1 Corinthians 10. The nation of Israel's fall into idolatry is an example for us to not do as they did. As every believer in this room would confess, we are all susceptible to doing. And if it not were for the grace of God keeping us and holding us, we would dive in head first. So our message today is to really a call to return to fully embrace Christ, to leave behind the empty promises that idolatry says that it offers to us. We want to look at two things today from our text. We want to talk about fully embracing Christ by our union with Christ and fully embracing Christ by our rejection of the world. And so let's read our passage, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? His warning, I mean, if you want to sum up what this passage is really all about, sandwich verses 14 and 22 together. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is what happens when the believer falls into idolatry. He starts off in verse 14, though. Notice the language that he uses. He says, therefore, meaning from verse 13 and all that it is that he spoke about in the previous section, as the example that we have from Israel, their fall into idolatry, even though they were delivered, that temptation seized them and laid a hold of them, and that no temptation has seized the Corinthians nor us that is not common to man. Because of that, because temptation is common to all of us, you therefore must flee idolatry, meaning temptation grows and manifests itself until it looks like full-blown idolatry. It starts off as a small temptation, and sin, this is what it does, right? It throws a little bit out there and it says, this is good for you. You like this. We like this. We're getting along. Life is good. Let's continue on. And then slowly but surely, hey, I just need a little bit more. I need a little bit more of your time. I need a little bit more of your money. I need a little bit more of your affections. And this is what sin does. It craves. It wants. It has a hunger that cannot be satisfied. And it continues to promise us that it's going to give us what we want and we desire. And at the end, it leaves us in an iron cage of despair. Every time. 100% of the time. This is what your sin wants to do. It starts off as temptation. And it steamrolls. Potentially into full-blown idolatry. Therefore, what does he say? My beloved, man, people, church, I love you. I'm telling you this for your good because I love you. Flee. Run. As if you were being pursued by a captor. If someone were after you and your family to put you in captivity, man, how hard would you be running from that person? And he's saying, this is how you must flee sin. It is after you and it wants to eat your lunch. And it is not to be messed with. Flee, my beloved. Idolatry. He says in verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. He calls them sensible, literally meaning wise. It's the opposite of foolish. It's the personal, inward perspective which regulates outward behavior. Your senses, your thinking, how you view and perceive something is going to drive your behavior. Belief determines behavior. What you believe to be true about something will determine how you will live your life. If you're convinced that the glory of God is worth pursuing and laying your life down, then you will be more inclined to live your life that way. If you are convinced that God is just ho-hum, mediocre, okay, and He's worth giving part of your time, then you will give Him part of your time. And so He's saying, look, as sensible people, judge for yourself. You need to conclude in your own mind whether or not what I say to you is right or wrong. And this is a pivotal moment. Where they go from here. What they determine to be about what Paul is telling them is going to determine the trajectory in which they go. If they think that he is right, that if they in their senses they come to the conclusion and they judge that what Paul is saying is right, that idolatry is this bad, and we are all susceptible to it, then they will be set on a trajectory to wanting to fight sin and temptation and flee from it and to pursue ultimate things in life, which is God. If they judge that his advice to them is wrong and not worth following, then they will go the other way. And so he's asking them, I speak to you as people who are wise, judge for yourselves what I say. And he launches into their union with Christ. The first step in fully embracing Christ is by again remembering and being reminded of our union with Him. The first place that He goes is not a plea to them, is to point out to them what they must stop doing, but it's instead a reminder of what Christ has done for them. If you know somebody who is struggling with sin, and they are a professing believer, then the first step that we take in seeing them restored is helping them look to Christ and seeing His beauty and His majesty and His worth afresh. You cannot begin to lay out the list of things that they are doing wrong and how messed up they are and how jacked up they are and how they need to get their life together. All you're going to do is modify their behavior and, you know, encourage moralism, just be a better person. And it's temporary at best. But for the person who is a genuine believer, and this is exactly what Paul does, the cup of blessing that we bless, right? They've got stuff to work through. But he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The first thing that he does is he points them back to, if you're a professing believer, and then you are in Christ and you have union with him. And having your eyes turned to him and realizing that your goal in life is to make much of him, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And if you can remember that that's what your goal in life is, and that's what God has created you to do, and you see Jesus as being worth it and valuable and living a life to do it, then the person will see their sin as being something that they can't believe, they wish they had even messed with in the first place. Why would you even begin to dabble in these other and lesser things when you have this magnificent and beautiful God that has taken hold of you and brought you into fellowship with him and in his family? Pornography is... why would I want that? Why would I want material? Why would I want material things? Why would I... all of these things that we struggle with on an everyday basis. Why would I pursue that when I have something so much better? And so we point people to Christ. We talk about our union with him. Paul talks about our union in Christ in two ways. He talks about our union with Christ, and he talks about our union with his church in this passage. John Murray said, "Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. It embraces the wide span of salvation from its ultimate source in the eternal election of God to its final fruition in glorification of the elect." The union of Christ is, when we talk, our union with Christ is the overarching umbrella that includes our election, our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, all of that. It's what is included under the umbrella of our union with Christ. For the believer, all that is ours. 100%. And he's talking about here, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This is Paul's way of drawing their eyes back to the cross. And what Jesus has accomplished on the cross for the believer, the pouring out of his blood and the breaking of his body, receiving the full wrath of God poured out on him in his person for our sin, that we might be made right with God. And it happens through Christ and what he's done on the cross. And so he finds these believers deeply entrenched in their sin and in struggling with idols. And his admonition to them is, you are a participant in a relationship with Christ. And that relationship was established when he came and brought you to himself. And in your union with him and in your relationship with him, why would you go anywhere else? God's steadfast love is better than life, right? I mean, that should be the song of the believer. Why would I seek satisfaction anywhere else? We have a participation with him, and it's been proven to us in what Christ has done on the cross. Paul said in chapter 2, verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Christ crucified." That's been the heartbeat of his message from the beginning. Our Savior, blood shed, body broken on that tree, that we might have full forgiveness of sin and brought back into a right relationship with God, of which we receive blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Why would you go anywhere else? It's a participation. The word literally is koinonia. There's a partnership, there's a fellowship, there's an intimacy with Jesus. It has a strong connotation of thanks. Colossians 1-3 says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He talks about a death that is so real in the life of the believer that you have died. And you now live in Christ. Is that how you see yourself? Every day. That you have life in Christ. You are alive in Him. And that He lives in you. And that you have died. And that you belong to Him. And it's how do we have this union and this participation? Isn't it because that He came and established it with us? Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That for the joy set before Him, in joy He endured the cross and scorned its shame, that He might have us, a bride, beautiful and pure and white. That our union with Him, the key to fleeing idolatry and letting go of the things that we struggle with and living a life honoring and glorifying to God, is rooted and grounded in the fact that I have union with Christ. And the only reason I have union with Him is because He came to me and brought me into His family and called me out of darkness. And it was through tremendous pain and suffering and death upon a cross. That's what it took to bring you and me into a right relationship with Him. That's the whole basis for what Paul is saying here, reminding them to flee idolatry and to fully embrace Christ, because Christ has fully embraced His children. And if you are a Christian, you are His child. And He fully embraces us. And we have union with one another. We fully embrace Christ by our union with Him, but also because we have union with Him and one another. He says in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. There is such a unity and a oneness in the body of Christ. There is one bread. And we who are many are one body. We come together and we partake of this feast as one family, as one body, because there's one bread upon which we all come and feast upon. Which flies right in the face of everything that they're doing and preferring one another and looking down on one another. I can eat this meat, you're immature, you can't eat that meat, yada, yada, yada. I mean, he's like, look, if we're all so tightly bound together and we have this unity with one another as one body, how in the world could one part of the body say, I don't need you. I don't need you. I've got it all on my own, which is what we'll get to later on in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul's now beginning to build up this argument that he will fully explain in a couple chapters. But he talks about and he's reminding us that there's one body. There's personal death for the sake of communal life. You cease to seek out your own good, your own desires, your own preferences for the good of the body. You die to self, and you live for God and your brothers and sisters. John Calvin says this, we shall profit admirably if this thought is impressed and engraved on our minds. That none of our brethren is hurt, despised, rejected, injured, or in any way offended without at the same time hurting, despising, and injuring Christ. That we cannot have dissension with our brethren without at the same time dissenting from Christ. That we cannot love Christ without loving our brethren. That the same care we take of our own body, we ought to take of that of our brethren, who are members of our body, that as no part of our body suffers pain without extending to the other parts, so that every evil which our brother suffers ought to excite our compassion. You notice how he talks about the intimacy of the relationship between the believer and Christ and the other believers. We're one body of which Christ is the head. And the point that Paul is making here is that in order to flee from idolatry by fully embracing the one with whom you have union, we look to Him as being sufficient for us. And in light of His beauty and His glory, all other glories pale in comparison. Your sin struggle is offering you something it cannot deliver and has no intention of delivering. It says, this will make you happy, and it might for a season, but it will not satisfy you with everlasting joy and life and eternity. And I don't know anybody who does not want to be happy. We all want to be happy. We all want to be satisfied. We all want the good life. And God says, I am the good life. And unless we see Him as that, and unless we are convinced of that, we will pursue other things. This is the key to fighting idolatry. Being so humbled by the great love that Christ has shown us and being in awe of His worth and His value and His beauty. And we need to start looking at our brothers and sisters in Christ as partakers in this same grace. We are all, we who are many are one body because we all partake of one bread. We are all for one another. We should all want to see one another do well and grow and prosper in the Lord. So we encourage one another. And the only time we correct and instruct one another is when you're convinced that what they are doing is detrimental to their life in Christ and their joy in Christ. And it's going to hurt the rest of the body. And because we are all one body, we have the right and the obligation and the joy to pursue one another. Not pointing fingers and not judging. But for the good of the body. Because if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. If you get your arm cut off, the rest of your body feels it. So we fully embrace Christ by looking and remembering our union with Christ, as Paul did for them, and then we fully embrace Christ by our rejection of the world. I'm going to read to you a portion from Proverbs chapter 7. And though this is specifically talking about idolatry, it accurately gives us a picture and a depiction of how sin functions. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 10 through 23. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloe, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone away on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him, and at full moon he will come with him. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. And her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. That's how sin works. It pursues you. It's everywhere. It's in the market. It's at home. It's at work. It's everywhere. And it's not ugly. It's not hideous. Sin looks good. It's so tempting. And says, I have created this space for you and me. And if you come with me, oh, we will be so happy together. He doesn't know, or she doesn't know, that they are being led like an ox to being slaughtered. Does not know that it will cost him his life. This is how sin works. This is how they got caught up in preferring one another, functioning by worldly wisdom. It's not all of a sudden all these people woke up and they go, you know what? I really think all the philosophy of this world makes total sense. I'm going to reject all this Jesus stuff. Well, actually, no, I'm not going to reject it. I'm just going to work it in. And I can have both. I mean, it's gradual. It's the drip method. And pretty soon, you're in an iron cage of despair. And you are so distraught and discouraged that you think that there is no hope for you. And what I want to say is that if you are here today and that describes you, look to Christ. Remember who He is. Remember what He's done. That He is for you and not against you. That His love is, He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That you may turn to Him and confess what He has done on the cross is sufficient to pay for you, and that there is possible life in Christ, and that you can be freed and you can live a new life for Christ if you have union with Him. All these promises are yours. But you will need to reject. You cannot have both. As we will see, the world is full of idols. Idols of materialism, success, health, intelligence. I mean, you name it. And they all focus on self. He says in verse 18, consider the people of Israel. And he reminds us of the example that he just used. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Essentially, they were participants in the altar and they ate the sacrifices because they believed in the idols they were worshiping. They did not become idolaters because of the meal that they ate. Right? They ate the meal because they were idolaters. Does that make sense? Like, it's not because the nation of Israel sat down to eat this meal that it transform them into these idolatrous people. It was because their heart was bent on the idol that they fashioned, right? This golden cow is specifically the example that he's referring to. People, gather up all your gold, all your jewels, everything. Let's bring me all your valuables. Let's melt it down. Let's fashion a golden cow. And then let's have a feast. And they did that because that's how their heart was bent that way. And they ate the meal, and the meal only proved the outworking of their hearts. And it's the same way for the Corinthians. It's not as if eating the sacrifices made them idolaters. Just as the desert didn't make them form a golden calf, the meat doesn't make Corinthian worshippers of false gods. And so it is true that alcohol doesn't make us alcoholics. The department store didn't make you materialistic. The gym doesn't make you vain. And the fork doesn't make you a glutton. These are all simply tools that the world provides to prove and to show to us what resides within the heart. And the ownership lies within us. And the good news in that is that Christ has come and paid for that, and that there is personal renewal and regeneration in Christ. Worship creates koinonia. Worship creates fellowship. Whatever you worship, you will have fellowship with. And you will give your time and energy, effort and money and your heart to it. It says in verse 19 and 20, well, verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altars? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Is it the idol's fault? Is it the food's fault? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. The food and idol is nothing in and of itself. They're only simply avenues that reveal the nature of the heart. And the command is not to participate in those things in any way. Now, I'm not saying that you can't go to the gym. And I'm not saying you can't be fashionable. And I'm not saying you can't have a drink or two. But what I'm saying is this, is that if that is the struggle, if that is your struggle, you need to refrain from it. And if it is full-blown idolatry, you need to cut it off. So if you are so enamored with the way that you look and being physically fit, there's nothing wrong with it. But if it, you know what I'm saying? If you're pursuing it, if it's your idol, you mean I can't go to the gym? No, you cannot. Because you worship it. That is where you worship. And that's why he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Every single time in the Old Testament, God's jealousy is kindled. Why? Because He will not share His glory with another. And if you are glorying in something in your life, now there's a spectrum here, okay? I'm not saying that if you struggle with something, you're like this crazy idol worshiper. Okay? So, but, man, if something has gripped your heart, I don't care what it is, if something has gripped your heart to where you are glorying in it more than you are in God, God's jealousy will be spurned. He will not share it with another. For the people of Israel, what happened to them? Scattered in the wilderness. For someone who is a genuine believer, and we're all on this spectrum with something in our lives, me included. I know the areas of my life. For me, I grumble and complain. And I was convicted last week. Like, God takes grumbling and complaining very seriously. They grumbled and complained. It's a lack of being thankful. I have all the reason in the world to be thankful. Grumbling and complaining is wrong. It's sinful. And it starts off like this. Oh man, that sucks. Something. I don't know what it is. Just something. Right? Until it's full blown is like, that sucks. Everything sucks all the time. You're always like this. It's always this way. And off I go to the races. So we're all somewhere on this spectrum with something. And it spurns and it provokes God's jealousy. The more we move down the spectrum to holding on to something and grasping it as a personal idol, got it, love it, want it, gonna keep it, fight for it, die for it, God's jealousy of His desire out of a love for you and a love for His glory, He won't let it go on forever. Charles Spurgeon said, God will break you of your sin, or your sin will break you. You will be broken if you continue to pursue. And that's the warning that Paul has here. The things that they are doing, grumbling and complaining, man, we think that that's nothing. It is tantamount to idolatry. That's the whole purpose of this, why he keeps drawing their attention back to the nation of Israel's idolatrous ways. Good things become bad when they become ultimate. I have to have it. You know what the test of whether or not something is an idol in your life? Ask yourself these two questions. What am I willing to do to get it? And how do I respond when I don't get it? If I am willing to sin to get it, it's an idol. If I respond sinfully when I don't get it, it's an idol. Maybe just a little one right now, I tell you, they're so much easier to break when they're little than when they're big. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. We can only dine at one table ultimately. Can only feast upon the blood and the body of Christ, or you're going to feast on at a table somewhere else. You cannot serve God and money or anything else. You cannot mix your Christianity with something else. It's exactly what Israel tried to do. It's called syncretism. Israel tried to do it, didn't work out well. King Solomon tried to do it, didn't work out well. Every time in Scripture where we see that someone tries to, in one hand, hold on to God and all of His promises and the, you know, I want to go to heaven, I don't want to go to hell, but I still want this and I still want that, and you can't have both. You can't do it. You can't combine two things in life. You have to fully embrace Christ by your union with Him and rejection of the world. Do we honor, he says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Do we honestly think that we're smart enough, we're strong enough, we're crafty or sly enough to be able to get away from these things with God? As if He doesn't see all things and know all things. It's an impossibility. Can't hide anything from Him. Do we want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Isn't God a jealous God for His glory? For His children? Again, I think a picture that Proverbs paints for us is good, and you don't have to turn there, but talking about the anger and the jealousy that burns within a man or a woman in a that comes to find out about an adulterous relationship. And it describes so well the jealousy of God towards us and towards His glory. Proverbs 6:25. He says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods to his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. The picture in the story is that if a man's wife commits adultery, his jealousy and his anger is spurned to such a great degree out of a zealous and jealous love for his wife that his anger cannot be satisfied towards that other person. And it's a picture of the jealousy that God has for His glory and for His bride, the church. That we would be so faithfully and 100% pure and committed to Him, and that when we go and spiritually prostitute and commit adultery against Him with other idols, His jealousy and His anger is spurned out of His love for His wife, His bride, His church, you and me. And so He pursues. There's going to come a day when Satan and our sinful nature will be completely and finally hunted down and put to death. And the temptation for pursuing other loves, gone. Being satisfied with Him will be permanent. And we'll be able to be with Him and dwell with Him for all of eternity in this inner fight, tension, turmoil that we face every day. Thing of the past. But until then, we fully embrace Christ by our union with Him because He has embraced us. And as being part of His bride, we reject all other lovers. We're going to come to the table now in communion. And oftentimes, you know, as in the Old Testament, and we see in examples in the New Testament as well, that the Lord's jealousy was provoked due to unrepentant sin. And as a believer, as a professing believer, this table offers us an opportunity to confess what it is that God already knows. And to come to Him. And again, to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ, what God has done for us, our union with Him, a bond that cannot be broken. And we rejoice in it and we enjoy it. And we partake of it together as one body. But then we also analyze our lives and we confess where we have dabbled in sin or are fully living in sin, and we confess it to Him and we rejoice in forgiveness and we pray for His help to continue to purify and cleanse us as His beautiful bride. So I'm going to pray and we'll come to the table together and continue to worship. Father, we thank You for this table. We thank You for this feast. Us who are many are one body. You have bought us by Your blood. We are Yours. There's so much good news in that. We rest in it. It purifies us. We're adopted in You. Blessing upon blessing, Lord. And that's why we come together and we worship Your great name as a family. But we also come, Lord, with sin. And we know that You have given us the means to help us grow and to live a life committed to You and pure and faithful to You. And so I pray, God, that You would help us to do that. Search us, O Lord, see if there's any offensive way within us and draw our eyes back to the goodness of Your love for us displayed at the cross. We thank You, Lord, for this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.